you have your Bible, open up to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, picking up in verse 12 this morning, and we'll hopefully make it down through the end of the chapter. Isn't it also kind of funny how when you know, as people, we get into routines, and our routines get messed up, and it just seems to mess everything up, and that's kind of what happened this morning, you know, but hey, praise the Lord. You know what? The city plowed Pennsylvania Avenue, which is, that's a huge blessing, because usually they don't do that for days after it snows, so that's a blessing. All right, last week we looked at the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, and in these verses, Peter began to warn, but also instruct his readers about false teachers. These were men who would take the word of God, they would twist it, they would manipulate it, and they would discard what they did not want and place emphasis on the things that they wanted. And they did this in a way to mislead God's people, or those that were hoping to seek God. They would draw them unto themselves. And Peter warned that many people would follow their deceptive ways. They would have lots of followers. And as a result, the way of truth, he said, would be blasphemed. The way of truth, you know, Christ, the truth would be blasphemed as a result of these false teachers. And then Peter began to warn us of the hallmarks of their heresies. This is what you need to beware of. This is what you need to look for. These are the hallmarks that are going to mark their ministries. He talked about them drawing people by covetousness. He said they will exploit you with deceptive words. He also told us they would walk according to their flesh in uncleanness. They would despise authority. They would be presumptuous. They would be self-willed. That means self-seeking. And they would speak evil of the dignitaries, especially heavenly ones. But Peter said, don't worry. Don't worry. These false teachers would be judged. For in fact, he said, if God judged the angels who sinned, if God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, if God judged the earth at the time of Noah, he certainly would in his time judge these teachers as well. And this morning, as we pick up in verse 12, Peter will continue to describe the depravity of these false teachers, but he will also continue to reveal to us their deceptions. Please keep in mind that even today, there are false teachers who stand behind pulpits on Sunday mornings. They stand under the banner of church and they claim they are teaching God's word and God's ways, when in reality, they're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're dangerous. They should be identified, marked, and avoided. I would love nothing more than to give you a list of false teachers. Here they are. These are name after name after name after name. I could list several of them for you, but I wouldn't do that. Why not? Are you afraid of offending them? No, I'm afraid of missing one of them. I'm afraid of maybe not putting one on the list that should be on the list. So I think it's much more effective if I teach you what Peter says, hey, this is how you identify false teachers, then you can take that information out and go, I can apply that anywhere. I can apply that to every church that I would walk into, everybody I listen to on TV, everybody I turn on the radio station. I can listen and see because now I know what I'm looking for. So by equipping somebody with the truth, they can easily identify what is fraudulent. It makes it so clear. Have you ever held a fraudulent dollar bill and there's something off about it? You can just tell it's just not right because you know what a real dollar bill looks like. I believe that as we study these things, the Lord wants you to learn them and use them. These are the tools that are very valuable in determining who you will give the privilege of teaching God's word to you. You see, I realize that those of you that come here, it's a privilege that you've given me to instruct you and to teach you in God's word. And if by any chance you ever think that I'm a false teacher, please leave and go find another church. I would encourage you to do that. Now, I assure you in my mind I'm not, but they would assure you in their mind they're not either. But as I travel through the word, if our disagreement on something would become so great, I would encourage you to find someplace else to go. I understand that. I would do the same if I was sitting in a church. See, these tools are going to be so valuable because remember that anybody you give the opportunity to speak God's word into your life, it's a privilege that you're giving them. And don't just give it out to anybody because you can be confused very easily. The way that we do it with the Bible open, with you following along, I think mitigates a lot of that confusion because you can read it and see it just as I teach it. And it's not that hard. It's not that complicated. So just be careful of that. Let's pick up in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to read down to verse 17. If you would just follow along with me. Again, remember, we're talking about false teachers here. Peter says, but these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. Enticing, unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam and the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Wow. We know where they're going, don't we? Makes it pretty clear. But understand something. The foundation of a false teacher is that they operate in their flesh. They're operating in their flesh, but they're giving the appearance of being spiritual. In verse 12, Peter tells us about their personalities. He says, these false teachers, what did he call them? They're like natural brute beasts. They're like brute beasts. When Peter says this, he's suggesting they live on the animal plane. They live on instinct. They do not possess the ability to reason. They are irrational. They do not think things through. They simply react and respond in the flesh. Everything they're doing is being led by their flesh. A true teacher of God is led by the Holy Spirit, should be led by the Spirit and not his flesh. He seeks the Lord's will, the Lord's wisdom, and discernment from the Lord. He calls them brute beasts. Now, in the Antichrist, we meet another beast. I mean, in the book of Revelation, we meet the Antichrist, who is also called a beast. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said, I have fought with the wild beasts at Ephesus. Consider for the fact that there are enemies of the faith that are working and operating within the faith. Within the church. Peter is writing this letter so he can instruct his readers, said, listen, don't trust and believe everything you hear. There are brute beasts out there. A brute beast is a danger to everyone he comes into contact with. You're not going to train him. You don't want to bring him into your house and make him a pet. He has the potential to destroy everybody who comes across his path. And for this reason, Peter says they should be, what did he say? Caught and destroyed. They should be caught and destroyed. To help us identify a false teacher, a brute beast, Peter tells us that his beastly brutality will be manifested in a number of ways. He made it rather clear there. You'll know who they are by what they say. What did he say? They ridicule divine truth and heavenly authority, including things that they don't even understand. They're speaking against the things of God. They make fun of true Christians, often belittling them for not looking like the world. Sadly, I have watched churches, I have listened to pastors, and again, I'm not going to give you names, you find it out on your own, but they try to mitigate the difference between the church or between the Christian and the world. No, we don't need more of the world in the church. We need less of the world in the church. I don't need more of the world in my life. Truth be told, I need less of the world in my life. Yet a pastor who wants to tell the people what they want to hear, they'll say things, they'll make gestures, come on, everybody's doing it. Come on, it's okay, it's just a little bit. It's not that big of a deal. No, the world needs to be coming out of us, not pouring into us. We don't need the world in the church. We don't need any more of it. There's already too much of it. Peter tells us they will utterly perish in their own corruption, and they will receive the wages of unrighteousness just like those, what did he say, who carouse in the daytime. When it talks about carousing in the daytime, Peter's saying they have become so comfortable in their sin, they don't even try to hide it. Typically, things that are going to be done wrong are done under the cover of darkness. But he's saying they're carousing in the daytime. They count it as pleasure, he said. There's nothing hidden. The word for pleasure there, it's hedone. It's where we get our English word hedonism from. That's what they count it as. There's no hiding. There's no trying. I remember years ago, I don't know if it's still there. There used to be a resort. You could go down to the islands. It was called hedonism. Why would you ever want to go to a place like that? Hedonism expresses itself by the complete satisfaction of one's fleshly, sensual desires. Come to my place to stay. No, I don't want, I'm trying to withhold my flesh. I'm trying to keep it back, not build it up and live it out. But it's one thing to sin in seclusion, under the cover of darkness. It's another thing to sin openly and publicly with no flicker of your conscience, no concern. It doesn't even strike you as being wrong. Matter of fact, you look down on someone who's not doing it. Now here's something interesting. The first time this word carouse appears, it means softness, it means effeminacy, it means luxurious living, luxurious living. The second time the word carouse is used, it's a different word, but it has a very similar meaning. It means to live in luxury. In other words, what Peter's saying is these false teachers count it a pleasure to live a luxurious life during the day. What are most people doing throughout the day? Working. They're supposed to be out working, but they count it pleasure to live a luxurious life in the daytime, which means they're not out working for a living. How are they supporting themselves? They're living off the money that their followers are providing to them. So they're leading people falsely, they're collecting money, and they're basically funding their luxurious lifestyle. Sound like any pastors that come to mind? Could it be taking the money of God and using it to fund their luxurious lifestyle? They live luxurious at a time when men are supposed to be sober and at their daily occupations. But instead, they're living off of the people. Now, let me just be clear. There's nothing wrong with the pastor or a person receiving a paycheck from a church. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that at all. And the Bible's clear. That's certainly biblical. But it should never provide a life of luxury. It should never be luxurious. False teachers will be living lives of luxury on the donations from the ones that they deceive. The pastor, if he's receiving money from the church, should be living just like the majority of the people within the church. And that might vary from community to community. If someone is a pastor in a very expensive and prominent and wealthy community, he'll probably need to make more money to live among those people as someone who's a pastor in a poorer community or something along those lines. I think the church should match the community or the people that are attending the church. But luxury, super expensive homes, yachts, sports cars, things like that, off of God's people, I think that's wrong. I think that's one sign, if not, and there's many others, of a false teacher. Peter also says these brute beasts, he says they are spots and blemishes, who are carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. They're not capable of stopping sin. Enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. These men tarnish the word of God everywhere they go. Their false teaching makes a mark on the church. It makes a stain on Christianity. Have you heard it? Have you seen it? I hate it. There's nothing. I won't even watch the TV channels, the Christian TV channels, because I get so aggravated when I listen to some of those guys teach. And all it is about their money. They want money. What are they doing? They're preying on the people. Send me $20. I'll pray over it and send it, and you'll be blessed with 400 more later or whatever. It drives me nuts. I did that one time. I called one. I was up late at night. It was I won't say his name, but they were telling me that I needed to plant a seed of faith. And if I would call them, they would pray for me and they would send me a dollar bill. And I did. I was supposed to pray over that dollar bill and then send them 20 back. And I got it in the mail. The dollar bill came in the mail. I kept it. I said, thank you, Lord, for providing a dollar. I didn't send it back. I prayed for them, but I didn't send them the dollar bill back. I kept getting follow-up letters. Hey, you got to send us our $20 back. No, I got a dollar from the Lord. I'm keeping it. I didn't follow through with it. They tarnish the word of God everywhere they go. Every time they come into the church, what did Peter say? They're full of adulterous thoughts and intentions. Sin is rampant in their lives, although it's often explained away. It's often hidden or excused. And he also said, I think it's terrible, they prey on the weakest Christians. They're preying on those who are weak. They're so corrupt, everything is twisted in their mind. Yet they have this appearance of spirituality. Yet there's lots of people following them. They have come to believe their own teachings, and they are so stranded in sin, Peter said, that they are incapable of even looking at a woman without lust. They can't even do it. Their eyes are full of adultery, he said. Everywhere they look, it's an adulterous thought. Everywhere they go, it's an adulterous thing. Their mind is just so deceived. Isn't that sad? Yet so many people are following them and they're deceived as well. Why? Why? Because they're not able, they don't know 2 Peter chapter 2. They should be able to look at that and go, you know what, I'm looking at this person's life and it looks more like a false teacher than a true teacher. And go find someone, whoever you're going to let teach you God's word, make sure they're a true teacher of God's word. They are so corrupt, everything's twisted. And you know what else? These false teachers, these brute beasts, they're skilled manipulators. They're good at it. They are skilled manipulators. They will play on your emotions. They will get you up and then drop you down and raise you up and drop you down. They'll use the music to do it. Then they'll take an offering at just the right time. Then they'll look and say, that wasn't enough. You really want to give all that you have to the Lord. Doesn't he deserve more? Let's take another offering. Why? Because they want your money. Why do they want your money? To fund their luxurious lifestyle. Because instead of working or doing something for the Lord, they just want to live that luxurious lifestyle. They'll use circular reasoning. They employ familiar phrases while redefining the terms. Listen, if a church has to be so relevant that they're using common things in the culture like TV shows and movies to get the word of God across, I think that's a warning sign. I don't want to come to church and hear how it relates to whatever the latest movie is or whatever the latest saying is or whatever the latest thing is. I want to hear what God's word says. There's enough of the world out there. I shouldn't have to hear that when I come into church, and nor should you. This place will never be like that, I can assure you. But to me, when I go into a church and I hear and I see a video to try to prove a point in the past, in the message in God's word, I wonder, is that pastor not capable of explaining it properly? That he has to use a video in a modern day movie. Last one I saw was years ago. It was when Nemo was out. I watched him use part of a Nemo movie to prove a point in God's word. I thought, how come you can't explain that properly that I have to watch Nemo? And then there was another video following that, and there was another video following that. And I was like, wait a minute, you're not even preparing a message. You're just showing me videos. All to prove some point that could have been clearly taught if you'd have just done it that way. And what broke my heart about it is the pastor that I heard teaching it, he's a good teacher. He can perfectly explain God's word. I've heard him do it before many times in the past. But then I had to watch videos and it turned me off. I don't want the world to explain the word. I want the word to help take me out of the world. And we all need to have that same heart. These men take verses out of context so they fit nicely into their argument. They'll sprinkle a little of the Bible here, a little bit there. They're shrewd. But don't forget, as popular as they might be, they're called accursed children. Accursed children. How did they get there? I don't believe they started out that way. How did they get there? I believe Peter alluded to it when he said they have a heart trained in covetous practice. A heart trained. Do you realize that you can train your heart? Now, we know the Bible tells us the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, and who can know it? We get that. But do you realize you can train your heart? You can train it. We all train our hearts in something, in fact. You're training your hearts this morning. You trained your hearts last night. You're all training it in some way. We're training our hearts in something. Either you're training it in covetousness and lust and sin, or you're training it in godliness and righteousness. You're teaching yourself, you're teaching your heart what to think. How, Rob? By what you put in through your eyes, by what you listen to, by what you're around, by the people you're hanging out with, by what you're watching on television, by what you're doing on the computer, by who you're listening to, who's entertaining for you. You're training your heart in some form or another. And the word for trained, I like it. It's where we get our English word gymnasium. How does that not fit perfectly? You're training, he's got a trained heart in the gymnasium. The implication is you practice and practice and practice just like an athlete practices skill from the very basic level all the way up to the advanced level. A musician trains themselves in their instrument. They continue on. These men, these false teachers, were training their hearts in the gymnasium of covetousness. And this whole health and wealth doctrine and this whole, you know, get rich doctrine and, you know, God wants to bless you over and over and make everyone rich. They're training your heart, if you're listening to it, in covetousness. Because the people sending in the money, the people are buying it, they're treating it like a lottery. If I give money, I'll get money. So I'll give money to get money. And you know what happens? You have a few people that come out and give a testimonial. I gave $100 and God blessed me with $500,000. Everybody else give $100 too. How much of it's set up? You see, they're training a heart they're not training a heart in humility. They're training a heart in covetousness. If you do what I do, then you can have what I have. How about serving God and taking what God has for you? How about living the life that he's called for you? These men were training their hearts in the gymnasium of covetousness. Covetousness, what is it? It's the insatiable desire for more. More money, more power, more prestige. The covetous heart is never satisfied. Ever. The minute you get what you think will make you happy, you got to have more of it. This explains why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the Bible says. For when a person craves more money, he will commit any sin to satisfy that craving. It's true no matter what. Whatever the person's coveting, whether it's power, whether it's money, whether it's, you know, sensual desire, whatever it is, when you finally get it and there's the next level, you'll do anything to get it there. I have read a story that the people in North Africa have devised a clever way to catch monkeys. They make a hole in a gourd just large enough for the monkey's paw. Then they fill the gourd with nuts and they tie it to a tree. At night, the monkey reaches into the gourd for the nuts. He gets a handful, only to find out he can't now pull his hand out because it's in a little fist. So it's stuck in the gourd. Of course, he could let go of the nuts and escape quite easily, but he won't do it. Why? He's coveting what's inside. I'm not letting go of it. He could get out by letting go, but he doesn't want to forfeit the nuts. He ends up being captured because of his covetousness, because he wouldn't let go of the thing his flesh wanted. And you go, well, that's a pretty dumb monkey, and we would expect that from a monkey. But don't we see the same thing in mankind? How many people grab onto something, now it might not be in a gourd and with your fist, but how many people are grabbing onto something of the flesh they will not let go, and it'll be the very thing that kills them? Sin is fun for a season, the Bible says, but it ultimately leads to death. How many people are grabbing onto something, I'm not letting go, I'm not letting go, I'm not letting go? It's what's gonna bring you down. It's what will kill you. We expect it from a monkey, but certainly not in a person made in the image of God. Yet it happens every day because they won't let go. What are you holding on to that you won't let go of? Is there something in your flesh that you're holding on to that you won't let go? Peter tells us that eventually these false teachers, as sad as this is, they come to a place where they cannot cease from sin. They can't cease. They have become slaves to sin. Isn't it ironic? Someone would say, don't tell me what to do. I'm free. I can do whatever I want. I'm free. I can choose to do whatever I want. And in their pursuit of freedom, they choose to sin. And it's that sin that becomes the very thing that rules over them that they can't let go of. It's that very thing that puts them in bondage underneath of. They can't let go of it. They're in bondage to their sin. Their alleged freedom led them to the bondage, to the very thing that they thought they were free to enjoy. And it was all a lie. Yep. It was all a lie. Someone with an addiction is in a bondage to that addiction. You're like the monkey with the thing. I'm not letting go. I'm not letting go of this thing. That's fine. That's ruling over you. Your flesh will enslave you if you let it. It will own you. In the very beginning, Peter said, I'm in bondage to Christ. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul would say, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Bondage, the only bondage in my life is going to be to Jesus Christ. Yet so often, every day, Christians are in bondage to their flesh when they don't need to be. And they think people can say, oh, I'm free. No, you're not as free as you think you are. Peter goes on to tell us a little more about these false teachers. Look there in verse 15. He says, they have forsaken the right way, and they've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Balaam was guilty of one of the greatest sins, leading other people into sin. Leading others. These false teachers are leading others. They are taking people with them in their sin. And since Balaam would not listen to God, he was restrained by a donkey. God rebuked the disobedient prophet through the mouth of his donkey. How remarkable that the animals obey God, even when their masters do not. How remarkable is that? God permitted Balaam to set up his altars and offer sacrifices, but God did not permit Balaam to curse Israel. You can't do that. I'm not going to let you curse my people. Instead, God turned Balaam's curse into a blessing. These ungodly teachers, Peter says, they're empty and useless. Peter describes them as wells without water. What good is a well without water? What good is a dry well? Nothing. They're storm clouds that bring no rain for the crops. They just come across the sky, dark, but they move quickly by. No rain for the crops. No value of them whatsoever. Since these false teachers have nothing to give, if they're empty wells, if they're storm clouds without water, they've got nothing to give, how are they able to attract followers? How could they even get people to follow them? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. The first way they attract followers, they will speak great words of emptiness. They're eloquent promoters of their doctrines. They know how to impress people with their vocabulary. But really, it's just inflated words that say nothing. Have you ever met somebody that talks like that? They talk and talk and talk, and it sounds, I don't know what he said, but it sounds impressive. He didn't say anything. He just made it sound impressive. Perhaps it was entertaining. They may even be holding your attention, but their words are void of any real spiritual content that would cause you to change. Their words are just set to draw you to them or to keep you in a certain place or to get something from you. Everything that's coming out of their mouth is with the ulterior motive so that they can benefit from what you're about to do or what they're asking you to do. The second reason they attract people is they appeal to the base appetites of the old nature. They appeal to the flesh. They will allure you and entice you through the lust of the flesh. Lots of people follow Jesus because they wanted to see the miracles. I want to see what he's going to do next. Lots of people follow because, hey, I want some of that bread. Here, he fed all those people over there. That's free food. I'm there. But they didn't want Jesus. They just wanted what he could provide. They will even use lewdness to entice people, Peter's saying. There's a common thing happening in churches where pastors are using foul language from the pulpits. They're trying to be relatable. It's happening maybe not in our community, but it's happening around the country. And they're using language trying to relate to the people. They want to talk like everybody else. They're doing it in a way where they can connect with their audience. That is using lewdness to entice the people. Other pastors are having things that's getting pretty popular. If you don't believe me, search some churches on the internet. Brews in the Bible. Beers in the Bible. They're going to bars, they're having beers, and they're doing Bible studies in the bars. And at first glance, someone might go, well, that's pretty cool. They're reaching out. No. We don't need to reach out. We have righteousness. We have holiness. We don't need to live like the world to reach out. The church shouldn't look like the world. The church shouldn't be that way. These pastors that are going out, we don't need to bring the world into the church. If someone only wants to hear what I say, if I have a beer with them, I'm not interested in talking to them. I have to draw the line. They're not really looking for the truth. They're just trying to bring me down. They're trying to get me to compromise on what my values and what my truths are. Now, let me just be clear. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with having a drink. It says talks about drunkenness. So just so we're clear, I'm not speaking against, you know, people having a drink, if that's what the Lord leads you to. Personally, I don't drink at all, but the Bible is very, very clear when it comes to pastors and leaders partaking in alcohol. So what I'm saying is I think it's wrong for these guys that are trying to use lewdness, because what goes along with alcohol and bars and everything else, they're trying to use these lewdness, this foul language, to try to get the people to relate to them. That is completely wrong in my mind. I don't see any value in that. The third reason they're successful is they appeal to immature people, immature Christians, people who have very recently, Paul said, escaped from their old ways. They're new Christians. They want to grab a new Christian, someone who hasn't quite established themselves yet, and they want to try to take their doctrine and twist it. They want to cast doubt in their mind. Like newborn babies, new Christians need to be protected. They need to be fed and established before they can be turned loose in a dangerous world. If you ever get a chance to lead someone to Christ, or perhaps you're a new Christian, you've got to really be careful who you let teach you. Because you're not even old enough or mature enough yet to know the difference. Someone said something, you go, well, he's a pastor, it must be right. Sadly to say, that's not always the case. New Christians need to be protected, fed, and established before they can be turned loose in this world. And we can't blame new believers for being unstable if we haven't taught them how to stand. Yet so many churches will bring people to Christ, but never teach them how to stand in the face of trials and tribulation. They'll teach them how to accept Christ. They'll teach them salvation and go live any way that you want. You have all the grace that you need. Never teaching them what it means, what it looks like to walk as a Christian. Never teaching them what Paul's life looked like, what Peter's life looked like, what the true men of the faith, what they really look like as they serve the Lord. Verse 19 shows yet another tactic. They promise freedom. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. That word for corruption means depravity. They're slaves of sin. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Peter is clearly painting the picture of these false teachers promising freedom to these new believers. I'm going to set you free, yet they themselves are enslaved. How can someone who's enslaved tell someone else the way to freedom? You haven't found it yourself yet. So you end up with some false sense of freedom. They claim to be servants of God, but instead they're servants of sin. Can you imagine that mess that that creates? Let me show you the way to freedom. Come follow me to freedom. I'm not saying this is me. I'm saying this is what the false teachers were. I'm not really in freedom. So when you think you're free, you're really not free. You're stuck in bondage just like me. And we're all stuck in bondage to sin. No freeing. You know what that does? That diminishes the power of the gospel. And I hate to say it, but that is rampant in churches in America today. We have lost what the power of the gospel really means to set someone free. If you have never seen someone set free by salvation, by the power of the gospel, if you haven't been set free by the power of gospel, you need to be. Perhaps you realize, I don't know that I am set free. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your old man is dead. It is dead and gone. You can walk in that newness of life. You are a new creation. You have been born again, the Bible says. Yet so often we find ourselves struggling with the same old sins, the same old things, not even realizing that that door to that jail cell is hanging wide open and all you have to do is walk out of it. And too often we get stuck there. I find it interesting that freedom is a word that is used by many, but few people really know what it means. I have met members of a cult who say they're free, yet they're in bondage to the cult itself. I've met atheists who claim to be free, yet they're in bondage to themselves and their own thoughts. I've met former Christians who now claim freedom from the church, and yet they're still in bondage to their flesh. Everybody seems to have their own meaning of freedom. As Christians, our bondage should only be to Jesus Christ, should be underneath of him. Freedom can never be found in the flesh. You can't, I'm free to do what I want. No, you're not. If you indulge in sin and think it's your freedom, you are a slave of your flesh. You are enslaved to your flesh. And while sin is fun for a season, like I mentioned, rest assured, where does it lead you to? Death. It'll lead to death. Sin will take you places you never thought you would ever go. It'll take you places, I will never do that. I will never go there. I will never, be careful. If you continue in sin and you allow your flesh to rule over you, you will go there. You will go there. If you ever get a chance, talk to someone who's struggling in a sin and ask them, are you at the place you never thought you would be yet? I can't tell you how many, I never thought I would go this far. I never thought I would cheat on my wife or my husband. I never thought I would do this. That's not who I am. You know what took you there? Your flesh took you there because you're in bondage to the flesh and you could not tell it no. You refuse to tell it no. You let it rule over you. We seek freedom in the wrong way. We become slaves of corruption. That's decay and death. Freedom, let me just be clear, is only found in Jesus Christ. That is the only place you will find freedom. As you live, as I live, and Christ lives in us, then you are set free. Can you sin? Sure, I can sin, but why? Why would I want to do something? As a Christian, can I sin? Of course I could sin. But why would I want to do something like that? I have the freedom not to sin. As a non-believer, you have no choice. If you're not under Christ, you're under your flesh. It's just the way it goes. You do what you want, when you want, and you might have regulated some moral law in your head to govern how you do it, but you're the one in charge of that moral law, and as you slip farther and farther and farther under that flesh, you're going to change that moral law to fit where you're at. That's what we see desensitization happen in our country. Are the commercials and the TV shows today like they were 25 years ago? No, they've gotten much worse. Why? We just adjust the moral law. As we slip farther along, we just bring it down a notch. It's okay. It's all right. Everyone's doing it. It's become more popular. And as they put something in, shocking, I can't believe that. A couple times, and pretty soon, it's just normal. It's no big deal. It's just happening. It's normal. Freedom is only found in Jesus Christ. In the Bible, freedom does not mean doing your own thing or having it your way. That attitude is the very essence of sin. If it's, I'm going to have it my way, that's sin. I'm going to do it my way. The freedom that Jesus Christ offered means enjoying, fulfilling the will of God for your life. When you fulfill God's will for your life, you will experience the freedom that everyone so long desires. You get it by fulfilling what he created you for. It means achieving your greatest potential to the glory of God. In that, you find your freedom. You've heard me say many times, I would never go back to being a police officer in South Florida again. Never. Why? Because that's my old life. I don't want to go back to that. I can't wait to see what God does next in my life. I'm looking forward. The freedom that I have in Christ is amazing. Don't miss out on that. Jesus Christ frees us to become our very best in this life and then to be like him in the next. Think about it. He will enable you. He will teach you. He will walk along the road with you to be the very best Rob that I can be. And on top of that, when we hit the next life, when we see him face to face, is all that stuff I've been teaching I'm going to use now. All that stuff that you went through, all those times where you didn't exercise freedom and you could have, all those are going to be rewards and glory and honor in the next life. It's incredible. Look at verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. It is better for a person to have never known a thing about Jesus than to hear some truth, hold it for a season, and later reject it. That's what Peter said. Greater revelation has a greater accountability. Verse 21 seems to indicate that somebody could lose their salvation. Peter speaks of those who have escaped the pollutions of the world. He speaks of those who did this through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He speaks of those who at one time had known the way of righteousness, but then turned from the holy commandments. Certainly that seems rather clear. You see, our brothers and sisters who are Reformed or Calvinist, they would say, well, they were never really actually saved. And those on the other side of that who are Arminianist would say, well, they just lost their salvation. Rather than argue and divide about what can and cannot be known with certainty, I believe it's more important that we unite on God's word. And let me give you my position. I don't believe for a moment that we can lose our salvation like we lose our car keys just because we sinned or something else. It's not like, oh, where did I put my car keys? Oh, where's my salvation today? Am I saved today? You know what? I really blew it last night. I think I need to go forward in church and get saved again. And every week, some same people are getting saved over and over and over. I don't believe that's necessary. On the other hand, I personally know people who were once walking with the Lord, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and are now living after their flesh, having nothing and wanting nothing to do with the things of God. Were they saved? They certainly look like it in my eyes. I don't know. That's up to God. That's between God and them. Are they saved now? Truth be told, I don't know that either. In my eyes, I would say probably not. But here's what I do know. Jesus was very clear when he said in the book of John, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. So here's what I know. If I'm abiding in Christ, I don't have to worry about am I saved. I already know that I'm saved. If I finished the race, like the Apostle Paul says, he finished the race, he wasn't concerned about whether or not he was going to make it into heaven. His salvation was secure. He was eternally secure. He knew where he was going upon his death. He wrote it down for us. I don't think that we have to wonder that. I think we can be confident and secure in our salvation. However, I also think that we'd also better be warned. There's a finish line at hand, and we have to make it to that finish line. You know, was I saved? I don't know, but I know for my life, for Rob Mohovich, pastor of Calvary Chapel Cumberland, I have to get to that finish line. As long as I'm on that race, as long as I'm running that race, when I get to that finish line, I will hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, now enter into your rest." But what if I turn to the left or to the right and say, you know, church is kind of, yeah, sometimes the people, I think I'm just going to retire, sit back and relax for a while. I start a backward slide. Pretty soon I'm not even coming to church. Pretty soon I'm not even reading the Bible. Pretty soon I'm not even considering the things of God. I've seen this happen in many men's lives and women as well. It's like they slip backwards and farther and farther and farther. And you get a glimpse and you meet them like 5 years later. And you get in their car and the radio station's playing on all secular radio. And you listen to their voice, the way they're talking. You didn't used to use those words. Your attitudes were different. Are they still saved? That's between them and the Lord. I can't judge that. I have no way of knowing that. But here's what I know, and here's what you need to understand. You have a finish line ahead of you, and you have to finish the race that God's placed before you. And while you're in that race, don't worry about whether or not you're saved. If you start to drop out of the race, that's when you start to worry. That's when you need to be concerned. Peter says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness and having known it to turn from the holy commandment to deliver them. The only way you should ever doubt your salvation is if you're living your life after the flesh. If there is no conviction in your life, if there is no repentance, no desire to change, if you've come to the place where you're carousing in the daytime where it doesn't really make a difference to me, I don't really care. Yeah, I know what God's word said, but there's no hint of it in my life, then I think you should be concerned. Well, I prayed the prayer. Pray it again if you need to. Turn. It's not the prayer. It's the life that says, I'm going to follow after you, Lord Jesus. The prayer is the beginning. It's step one. But then that race begins from that day until the day that you meet him face to face. You have to finish it. We don't have to doubt our salvation. We don't have to worry about losing it every time you blow it either. You can go home today and blow it and go, man, now I got to get saved again. No, you don't. If you fell, that's what God's grace is for. And by the way, God's grace is for falling, not for jumping. You know, it's for falling. You fall. That's why we have the freedom. We can sin. We choose not to because we realize where it's going to take us. We realize it pulls us away from our Savior, and we don't want what sin has to offer. Most of us have been there, and we know where it will take you. As you review what Peter has written so far, you can see the kinds of sin that enslave these false teachers. They're typically in bondage to money. Their covetousness forces them to use every kind of deceptive technique to exploit the innocent people. They're also in bondage to their fleshly lusts. They're enslaved by pride. They thought nothing of speaking evil of those in places of authority, including the angels and God himself. They promoted themselves. It's always about them, and they ridicule everyone else. Sad to say, there are many people who admire this type of arrogance, who follow this type of man and support them. These false teachers bring their followers into bondage by means of lies, but our Lord brings us into freedom by means of the truth. Think about that. The truth of God's word will set you free. False teachers bring nothing but bondage. Jesus Christ came to set the captives free. To free those in bondage, listen to what Jesus said about himself, and we'll close with this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty," that's freedom, "to the captives," those are those that are captive by the flesh, "and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's the year of Jubilee. That's the year of freedom. He came to set people free. Don't ever let anybody draw you into bondage by these techniques. Be aware of them. Many times you won't even know they're happening. Just something's wrong there. I've walked into different churches and thought, there's something wrong. And I might not be able to point out these three things, but I just know the discernment the Lord gives. It's not right. There's something off there. If that's the case, if you're hopefully it never happens here, but if you happen to be visiting somewhere else and that's the case, get up and walk out. Don't sit any longer. Don't stay there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for setting us free, for the way that you instruct us in the word. Lord, you open our eyes to these techniques, these hallmarks of these false teachers. Lord, would you help us to remember them? And whether we're watching a TV show or whether we're visiting a friend's church, whether we're away on vacation and visiting a church that we don't know, may we not go by what the name on the outside of the church says. May we look at the man teaching and look at his life and see, as we listen to his words, is he teaching the word of God? Or is there some other deceptive motive there? Lord, we understand that the false teachers will face a harsh judgment. In fact, you told us they're reserved in the blackness of darkness forever. But Lord, would you open our eyes to them? Would you reveal them? May we not be deceived by them. In Jesus' name, amen.